getting to the dramatic conclusion. Continents for the kingdom of heaven. John Paul II focuses on Jesus' words in Matthew 19, right after everything on marriage. His disciples, after hearing what Jesus said about marriage, said, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given as a gift. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But anyone accept this who can." So John Paul II grounds the vocation to celibate continence for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. To whom it is given for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He says, this vocation has its deep roots in the theology of the body, both the beginning and in the resurrection of the body. Christ points to an existence without marriage in which man and woman find the fullness of personal gifts and communion of persons. This is where celibacy for the kingdom is grounded, he says. But he says, at the same time, there remains an essential difference, a difference in kind, not in degree, between continence in this world and heavenly life. It's an analogy. There's some already participation, but there's a quantum leap as we move forward. He speaks out of the context that it's not expedient to marry. And then he does a little bit of a correction, right? Describes those who have voluntarily made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven in order to stress that continence is not in opposition to marriage. It's not chosen because marriage is inexpedient, but it's positively for the value of the kingdom. He mentions that it's a gift that is given, that the one to whom it is given should receive it. It's a counsel concerning some, not a command that binds everyone. Continence, John Paul II goes on to say, is an exception to the general rule of this life. It's not a question of continence in the kingdom, but of continence for the kingdom. At the practical level, it is continence in the kingdom, right? But we've really got to focus on that intentionality. Why we're doing it. We're essentially doing it for God. For that kingdom. You know, Pope Benedict would always talk, what does it mean, the kingdom of God? He says, the kingdom of God is God. It's where God is the defining reality of somebody's life. And so this is a choice for God. We have to say that what Jesus was calling was a quantum leap bigger than the Beatitudes. Right? Because in the Old Testament, there was no tradition of celibacy or virginity. It was considered a curse. Remember the daughter of Jephthah. Just give me time, Dad, to go weep my virginity. Marriage and procreation acquired a consecrated significance in Abraham, right? The whole sort of thing of circumcision is to consecrate a penis, right, to God. That everything is united to that great covenant and a sort of the procreative flow. And that's why it was a real shocker. Not just what Jesus was saying, but Jesus' own choosing. There's a clear nuptial meaning to both of these vocations. Christ, John Paul II says, presents the virginal meaning of the body to his disciples. And this was a decisive turning point in salvation history. To the disciples, to be a eunuch was to be deficient. Christ proposed the voluntary and supernatural model of the body's significance. John Paul laments that the disciples' reaction wasn't recorded. But they do permeate the writings of St. Paul, he says. There must be a supernatural finality to continence. Otherwise, we're dealing with something other than what Christ is talking about here. Right? Eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. It's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not just the fact of being unmarried. It's the purpose, the intentionality, the supernatural finality of what we're doing that distinguishes us from Gandhi, you know, after he had basically promoted this. It distinguishes us from the ones who haven't had their dance cards punched, right? And just been called. You know, there was a really good book that I reviewed last year from a young author, Emily Stimson, about being single today. I forget, it had a pretty groovy title. But she described what happened in Belgium after World War I when a whole generation of Belgian soldiers was wiped out. She said there were many young Belgian women who had the vocation to marry who could never find a spouse. Even though they had this vocation, they never were able to fulfill that vocation because all the men were dead. What happened to them is different, obviously, from us, and John Paul II wants to stress it. But a lot of the times we don't ponder enough the supernatural finality, which is part of our training of others in chastity, so that they're able to see clearly this finality and choose it with their mind, heart, soul, and strength. It says, continence for the kingdom is a charismatic, eschatological sign pointing to the resurrection when people will no longer marry and God will be everything to everyone. So, charismatic, meaning it's a gift of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit strengthens us in. Eschatological sign, it points to the forever, to the resurrection when people will no longer marry and God will be everything and everyone. This is the eschatological virginity of the risen man, in whom we see the absolute and eternal nuptial meaning of the glorified body in union with God through face-to-face vision of him. As well as, he says, the perfect intersubjectivity of the communion of saints. I love that expression. But absolute and eternal nuptial meaning. So there's a nuptial meaning to marriage, obviously, right? But this is the absolute and eternal nuptial meaning of who we are. And we're participating embryonically in it here, but at the same time we're pointing to it for everybody else. The sign points to the redemption of the body and bears above all the imprint of the likeness of Christ, who himself made this choice for the kingdom. So it shows what's supposed to happen in the redemption of the body. What's one of the reasons why people have lost that great hope for heaven? It's not just materialism and all the lesser hopes. It's because we're not happy enough in our celibacy. I don't think heaven's really going to be all that happy unless they see us happy. Most people don't have a chance to be able to see us happy because they don't interact with us enough. But there are many who are countersigns. There are many who are scandals. That rather than showing that fruit of the joy that flows from love, a lot of times we show a little bitterness, right? Especially when we start gossiping, when we start doing everything else. Pope Francis, last July, when he was meeting with young novices and seminarians across the world, St. Peter's Square, he said something that was really, really bold. He said, have you ever seen somebody who's unhappy in his religious or priestly vocation? There's a clear reason for that. And everybody was listening. He said, total defect in celibacy. He zeroed in everything on celibacy, especially the defect in spiritual maternity or paternity. Because he says, once that's clear, we're able to find joy even in the sufferings of parenthood. But without a really profound celibacy, we go around without that sense of the commitment that flows from the sponsality that leads to paternity or maternity. And we're lost. And we begin to focus on so many little things because we're not fundamentally committed. We don't see the real meaning there. And he says, once we take on spiritual paternity and maternity, it's the little things that start to give us real joy and real hope. And the lack of joy, he says, that we find in a lot of religious communities is directly related to the failure to live celibacy appropriately. I'd encourage you to read it, last July 7th. John Paul II talks about the imprint of the likeness of Christ. You know, I'm kind of shocked as I go around and I do this with seminaries in particular, that they just don't think about Christ and Mary's choices enough. It's always been a kind of obvious thing to me, but a lot of the times when I share this with people, they're like hearing it for the first time. Christ was born of a virgin from the virginal maternity of Mary. She was a virginal spouse. And she was happy. Mary and Joseph are the first witnesses, John Paul II says, of the fruitfulness of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Joseph and Mary were in perfect communion of persons in marriage and at the same time continent for the kingdom of heaven. And their union was fruitful in the Holy Spirit, even though they had never become one flesh. Son of God was conceived and born as a man from a virginal mother. Mary's divine maternity is the revelation of that fruitfulness in the Holy Spirit to which man freely submits his body and spirit for the kingdom. Again, we see her exploding with her Magnificat, right? Which wasn't just said once. It was what she proclaimed in her body language her entire life and still does. And he gets on to Christ. Christ's disciples didn't know about his divine conception birth when he spoke to them about eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. They could understand his words only on the basis of his personal example. Only slowly did they realize the spiritual fruitfulness from the Holy Spirit in man was continent for the sake of the kingdom. Christ shows continence as a particularly effective and privileged way to enter that kingdom. That the choice for the kingdom enters us more and more into the kingdom, which is, enters us into God the King. This is decisive meaning, he says, for the ethos and theology of the body. Christ chose it for himself, not because it's not expedient to marry, but for the kingdom. This for the kingdom is both objective and subjective importance. What does he mean there? Objective, that there's a reality of a state. Subjective, that there's a motivation involved. We see both the reality and the motivation in Christ's choice. To be spiritually fruitful in the Holy Spirit, continence must be willed and chosen through faith to identify with the truth and reality of that kingdom now. It participates in the redemption of the body and features a particular likeness to Christ. There's a lot there. But for us to ponder that this was Christ's choice, this was Mary's choice, that they were not barren, they were incredibly fruitful. And we enter into their spiritual fecundity, Christ for sure. And we imitate Mary's. Mary's the mother of all the living. Remember what I was talking about before, about looking up into the blue sky. Mother of all the living. For one who was a virgin. What a great sign of hope that is for us. Especially when sometimes we can feel that we're sacrificing our Isaac and our second and third and eighth and tenth and 42nd child. John Paul II describes this relationship between marriage and continence, that the two are complementary, they're not in opposition. I'm going to skip that. Except to say that Christ doesn't explicitly affirm the superiority of the exceptional vocation of continence for the kingdom. Paul implies it, he says, that it's good versus better, right? But the superiority doesn't disparage matrimony nor conjugal union in the body, but is based on its motive for the kingdom. It doesn't establish two camps in the Christian life. Calling continence a state of perfection deals with all the counsels corresponding to Christ's call to perfection in Matthew 19:21. Perfection in Christian life is measured by charity. An individual married people can achieve higher states than individual continent religious. Right? Okay. So let's talk a little bit more about the kingdom. Christ spoke about the kingdom of heaven of God is both now and not yet. The kingdom of God is among you, literally within you. But it's also not yet. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's why I'd be mentioning sort of embryonic participation here in what's coming later. The full flourishing of the kingdom. There's something real, something already given, but something that is going to flourish later. Christ calls the supernaturally continent to participate singularly in the establishment of the kingdom on earth. They're renouncing themselves, taking up their cross every day and following Christ, and giving up the good of marriage and family to contribute more greatly to the realization of the kingdom of God in its earthly dimension, pointing to its fulfillment forever. Christ doesn't explicitly explain, John Paul II says, why continence is helpful for the establishment of the kingdom. Everyone's invited to the kingdom and everybody's called to work for it, but continence for the kingdom is a clear value in Christ's thought. just as those who choose marriage must do so as it was instituted in the beginning by the Creator, so someone who pursues continence for the kingdom must likewise seek the values proper to that vocation. What's the fittingness that's involved in here? The fittingness is because of the point toward heaven. St. Paul, when he's talking about good versus better, does it likewise with response to the kingdom. He says that those who are like him, there's some evidence that he was married before, but like Peter, he wasn't living with his wife as he was doing any of his apostolate. When he was saying, it's better to be like me, he said to be anxious about the affairs of the Lord, just like Jesus in the finding of the temple. I have to be about my Father's business. He said very practically to the Corinthians in the mid-50s that if you're married, you can't be totally concentrated on the affairs of the Lord when you're worried about the affairs of your husband or your wife. That's where he was in the 50s, especially with Corinthian culture, right, and the demands of marriage and all the rest of it. When the letter to the Ephesians was eventually written, he had grown in his understanding of marriage, right? So now he was able to see marriage as a sacrament of Christ's love for the church, and was able to say, husbands, love your wives, Christ has loved his bride, the church, and laid down his life to make her holy. Wives, be under that great mission of your husband, submissive, that's what it means. That he had grown in that understanding of how marriage can be a participation in Christ's love, that we can, in fact, be anxious about the affairs of the Lord in marriage when there really is a Christian marriage. In Corinth, you had the situation of what we would now call mixed marriages. A lot of times mixed precisely because of the conversion of one and not the other, right? So there is a huge conflict there. But what starts to happen when two Christians marry each other? Can you actually do both at the same time? And can you help each other to be anxious hand in hand about the fears of the Lord? Yes. And that's the fuller understanding of marriage. The better that St. Paul describes in his letter to the Corinthians is like the better of Mary of Bethany. He's chosen the better part, the one thing necessary. He basically says there that the one who is chaste for the sake of the kingdom can be anxious about pleasing the Lord. And he says this, to please the Lord is a synthesis of holiness, and it's a motivation of continence. Okay. And the last point there that he would say is a commentary on what St. Paul describes in Romans 8 as the inward groaning as we await the redemption of the body and the revelation of the glorious freedom of the children of God. This redemption of the body is part of the proto-evangelium. He says, a real object of hope. Christ fulfills and speaks of this hope, especially by his death and resurrection. To understand what the redemption of the body means, we need the theology of the body, his whole anthropology. The constitutive elements are found in what Christ says about the beginning and the indissolubility of marriage, about concupiscence of the human heart, what he says about the resurrection. We await the redemption of the body, which he says is both an eschatological victory over bodily death, St. Paul this morning, but also a moral victory over sin, the overcoming of this trifold concupiscence. We must draw from this mysterious bodily redemption in battling against that fallen nature, whether we're continent for the kingdom or whether we're married. This participation in redemption in this world, in the human heart, in human action, fills us with the great eschatological hope in the fullness of redemption. We can begin to taste heaven when we're choosing true love here. It's a moral victory over sin and sinfulness. It's a great moral triumph of that unselfish gift of self, which we call love. Okay. So let's return to the question of how we prepare people for this. right? So one of the ways is to try to help people to live not for the things of this world, but for the things of the kingdom. It's a tough thing to do. It's a tough thing to form, but to keep the eyes on that prize is an essential aspect. And we need, in meeting the people where they're at, to recognize what their small g gods may be. What's holding them back. A lot of times it's going to be one instance or another of ego. And the fear of crucifixion, the fear of real death, the fear of detaching in order to cling to the Lord as a spouse. But to be able to focus on the this worldly things that prevent their living for the kingdom, because they're establishing a kingdom here, is essential. The second is to try to stoke a real deep desire for heaven. We're never going to sort of help them to live for the definitive revelation of the children of God in heaven unless we're pondering that. And many of us, even in our churches, we don't really look forward to heaven. The way we mourn, the way many people prepare for death, it's not like they're looking forward to anything. But I give an analogy some of the times in my funeral homilies that when I was a young boy, my dad would leave our home very early, to drive up to Portsmouth, New Hampshire, which is a brutal commute, come back. Every day about 4:10, you'd hear the brakes squealing in our Ford van. No matter where we were in the house, we would start to run down toward that back door. His steel door on the van would slam. The four of us kids in our black Labrador retriever were just waiting to be the first ones to jump up into my dad's arms. Give him a hug, give him a kiss, welcome him home. That was most days. There were a few occasions my mother said, "I'm going to tell your dad about that when he comes home." And that's when we heard the brake squealing and the door of the van slamming. We were looking for the biggest pile of dirty clothes as if my father wouldn't be able to find us there. Okay? A lot of the times we are not living in a way that really pleases the Lord, such that we dread his return rather than look forward to that return. The way we mourn some of the times, people are always going to miss the ones that they love. Life is never going to be the same here in this world without their spouse or without their son or daughter or without their mom or dad or their best friend or anything else. But a lot of the times we dread what the consequence is. That weaning is hard because we're not really wishing them the true good. We're focused on them and the good they are for us rather than really wanting what God wants for them. On the other hand, when somebody lives this way, it's incredibly beautiful. I remember a few years back, I received a phone call from one of my parishioners about another parishioner, her mother, who had just gotten a diagnosis of terminal bone cancer that day. And she had gotten the word from her doctor that she had 3 months to live. It was just left on my phone. And I went immediately to the hospital when I finished up an appointment to see Alice, was her name, and walked on in. And you know, I was basically praying to her guardian angel and asking the Holy Spirit for the right words to say and everything else, because, you know, there are no magic words in circumstances like this. I was just hoping that I wasn't going to step on any landmines. And, hi, Alice, how are you doing? "Oh, I'm great, Father! Thank you for coming to see me. Today is such a great day!" I thought that Alice didn't know the diagnosis. I said, "Alice, that's great. It's a great day. Tell me, why are you so happy? It's great to see you so happy." "Well, the doctors came to see me today." "Uh-huh." "And they told me I've only got 3 months to live." "Uh-huh." "And so it's just 3 months where I'm going to be dancing with Jesus and the saints forever. Just in case it happens today, Father, can I go to confession right now?"
Beautiful, yeah.
It was absolutely beautiful. And I've never been able to forget it. Mm. And I said, "You know, Alice, I'm thrilled that you're so happy. Any regrets in life?" And she starts to cry a little bit. And she said, "My only regret is I always wanted to become a Carmelite before I die." said, Alice, what does that mean? She said, well, we were preparing to be Carmelite tertiaries, but then the priest was pulled and we never finished. I said, okay. So I just left and started making some phone calls. And I said, we've got to make this woman a third order Carmelite. What do we need to do? And so we were able to make her a third order Carmelite. But, you know, and she was so happy to be buried in that scapular and everything else. But, you know, there's real happiness for heaven. Is that what we're really longing for? It's not that we hate this world, but we love the Lord so much that we really do deeply desire Him to be all in all. We can't fully participate in that here. And so when we're an eschatological sign, it just is not meant to be that we're giving some type of objective reference to a state where there's no marrying or giving marriage, in which the virginal meaning of our celibate continence for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is fulfilled. But what we're really doing by our sign value is we can't wait. We're looking really deeply forward to that. And the way we anticipate it here in this life is seeking that union of God wherever it's to be found. That we're living for heaven now. So what does that mean? Prayer takes on a different meaning. You know, why are a lot of people bored by heaven? They think it's a divine steering contest. That's what the beatific vision is. And we can't possibly beat God. Right? You know, nothing dynamic there. But a lot of times, you know, I say to my parishioners all the time, if we want to spend eternity with God, the way that we pray should change. We should begin to look forward to prayer for that union with God. It doesn't mean prayer is not a struggle. But if we don't really want to pray, heaven will be hell for us, subjectively. Right? It's going to change the whole notion of Holy Communion. Because this is an eschatological foretaste. That it's a real participation in the type of interpersonal communion that we hope to share in forever. It's going to change the way we seek communion with others. That we're trying to build a communion in Christ, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That our local communities are meant to be reflections of the Trinity. And that we seek to cooperate with what God wants to build among us with others. These are all aspects of that chaste consecration to the Lord. It's meant to lead to love. Love for God and love for others. That love diffuses itself. It continually tries to grow and expand. And so if we're really living out a happy chastity, we're going to be able to see it in the way that community grows around us, centered on the Lord. Redemption of the body. That moral victory over these temptations to sin. We need really to be able to help people in practical ways if they're going to grow in chastity, to see really where these temptations are and be able to respond to the help of the Holy Spirit in order to put to death the life according to the flesh. You know, St. Paul in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 talks about that mortification. So we've got to kill, literally, that life according to the flesh. I'm not sure if you've had a chance to read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. Yes. You know, at the end where you've got the red lizard. Yes. And St. Michael, or well, an angel, is saying, do I have your permission to kill it? And then the red devil's saying, well, you know, we don't have to be that extreme. We don't have to be that extreme. Sure, you know, I'm just going to sort of go into the background. I'll just be there, but you don't have to do anything. You know, it's this allegory that's talking about what we need to do in terms of the brutality of cutting out some of these near occasions. Eyes, hands, feet, chopping them off, plucking them out. But a lot of times we're unwilling to do. I mean, I remember one guy who used to come to see me, good guy. Thinking about the priesthood, thinking about marriage. He was in his 40s, the whole rest of it. But he was struggling with purity. He was struggling with porn in particular. He wasn't addicted. But it would be the type of thing once a month or something else like this, that in a weak moment, when he had drunk a little bit, he would just start looking at porn. And, as I will always do, I'll ask people about what are the means that they can take in order to sort of build up the opposite virtue and also avoid these near occasions. And one time he said, you know, Father, I just need to pray about it. I've got a day of recollection coming on up. I'm going out to the shrine to divine mercy. Can I pray about that? Do I have to give an answer now? I said, of course you can pray about it. So he came back a short time later and he said, I took a sledgehammer to my laptop.
Okay, that's one way to handle it. to kill the lizard, right? But, I mean, he was serious.
And this guy has made great spiritual progress because he basically said, my purity is more important than my email. Right? It's more important than the sort of informational highway. He's been able, again, to sort of take that up. But he needed to do something drastic. A lot of the times, that's what it takes. To stop the negotiation, to receive the help of the Holy Spirit, to mortify, to kill, to put to death what in us is earthly. A lot of times we just need the means for that, and personal testimony is one of the most important ways. Right?
You know, I walked down the street one day in Philadelphia, and these papers were all flying around, you know, and I collected them, and it was all pornography, and it really is extremely demeaning to women. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is awful. So I burned it, and that was the end of that. I haven't seen anything more on the street.
It's going to be hard to get all the sights off, but what we really do need to do is we need to give people their own moral filters. We need to talk about it, we need to train, we need to purify memories, because a lot of the times what we're dealing with is not fantasy. We're dealing with memories, and so those are harder. I want to talk about just a couple things before we finish. The first is John Paul II says, lust changes the entire intentionality of a human being from a self-giver to a taker, someone who consumes others, someone who uses others for his own advantage. And so we need, if we're going to be doing chastity formation, to change the intentionality of a person to what it ought to be. And so one of the most important ways is to be giving for others in our prayer, giving for others in our service in the convent and in the various tours, serving others in all the other aspects, because we need to be going in a direction if we're going to help people not go down a dead end.
Change from a giver to a receiver?
To a taker.
Oh,
to a consumer of others. For one's own gratification. Oh, the second point that I want to say is purification of the memory. This is not in the theology of the body, but it's another thought from John Paul II in his book Memory and Identity, that when we're dealing with the unchaste memories that can sometimes come up, devil's going to conjure on one up. What's a purification of the memory? It means changing the present meaning of a past action so that the wound no longer wounds in the present, but it actually strengthens. I call it the cow manure principle. You take the shit, to use the technical theological term, and you change it into fertilizer for new growth. So what does it mean? Let's just take something that you've been hurt in the past, that when that emotional memory comes on up and is invading your present, that you change its present meaning. So, for example, one of the easiest ones is, Lord, have mercy on that person for the harm that person did to me. Have mercy on me for the times I harmed others. If you're taking that memory and changing it into a prayer, it'll actually help you rather than hurt you. Let's just talk about some of the sexual memories that people may be bringing. If they were abused, for example, where they themselves cooperated but now are haunted by some of the choices they made and their weaknesses and etc. When those memories pop up, we've got to pivot the memory to something that would be helpful. Lots of different pivots that could be chosen. But one that's been very effective is, Lord, please help me to grasp that my heart will always be restless until it rests in you. That I was essentially seeking you down this wrong path. And I obviously didn't find you. But I was seeking the love that you alone can give me in a way that is going to totally fulfill me. Something like that. We've got to train people about how to handle those memories. In terms of virginity, we've talked about it before, that the real virginal meaning of one's existence can be recovered even if somebody were a prostitute before. Once they grasp that they're meant to be first to God, and then they actually start making that choice to give themselves in response to God's grace to Him, that's when they can not only become that sign in a way that's really quite beautiful, right? That there was a far greater love than any of the false gods they were adoring before. But to actually train people in that aspect is key. But the big sort of course is what's going to be the positive. This is a choice for the king and the kingdom. It's a choice for life. It's a choice for real love. It's a choice of the cross. You know, that great image of St. Edith Stein, to be a bride with Christ on the marriage bed of the cross, is one of the most important things, I think, in training young women for chastity, because they've got to be able to handle the hardship as part of the spousal union. And if we're not trained to do that, if they come in with this superficial idea that this, I'm just going to be happy the rest of my life as a celibate, no, there are going to be times of great loneliness. How do we handle the loneliness? How do we handle that type of cross that says, my God, where are you? You're supposed to be my spouse, but where are you? I don't feel you here. In fact, I feel totally alone. You know, how we start to handle those experiences together with the Lord so that they recognize that when they come, it's not a violation of what they were expecting. It's actually a confirmation, right, of the real nature. So, can't stay too long, but we'll finish with whatever questions you have. There's so much more to say. We'll just scratch the surface.
I just have one practical question. How would you be able to tell somebody is sexually mature or immature? Is there a pattern or some kind of behavior that can show?
Okay, so a couple things. First would be self-mastery, that they control their sexual appetite rather than are controlled by it, right? That's the first thing. Doesn't mean that it's not a struggle. But are they dominated by their sexual instincts, or have they more or less, with God's grace, gotten them under control? Mastery doesn't mean 100%. That happens in heaven, right? But that it's no longer something about which they're constantly thinking or being tortured by or fearful, etc. That would, I think, be the first aspect. The second would be that it's realistic, that they've really got both feet on the ground with regard to what sexuality is. Some of the times people can come on in and they don't seem to have any issues with chastity because they're not really tempted. But a lot of the times that's just because of a general immaturity, that sometimes perhaps they've never fallen in love. Sometimes they've never really made that concrete choice for Christ, because they weren't choosing the Lord in the basis of any other choices. And so there's an immaturity of their option for the kingdom, because it wasn't a choice among alternatives, really. It was only something that was easier than it really should have been because of their life experience up until that point. You know. And so it's one of the huge aspects of freedom and religious discernment as a whole is, are you free to leave? If you're not free to leave, you're not really free to stay. That there's an aspect of that freedom. And among those choices, some of the times the people who are able to be far happier celibates are the people who have had some experience on the outside where they basically have known that their heart couldn't be fulfilled even by those who would have made great spouses and parents along with them, because they were drawn by the really beautiful value. But they recognize it wasn't enough, that their heart was made for more. And that way, they're able to say later, when some of these temptations come, that, listen, I know that that's very beautiful, but I'm made for something different, and in my subjective case, more. Right? That, I think, is a big part of the maturity, too. If somebody's never had these experiences and everything else, does it mean you hold them back? No. Some of the times those experiences have to happen later, but we do have to prepare them for that choice so that they know it when it comes. If the only reason why the only reason is not really what I want to say, but if they've come and they've never really been experienced in any, if they've never had a relationship, if they've never gone out on a date, we're not talking sexually active, but if, you know, if they haven't even had that type of stuff, what can happen a little bit later is with the experience of love, it can blow them away a little bit too much because they just haven't had the emotional sort of sensations of what occur in that sensuality that we were talking about yesterday. So it can be harder for them to handle. So we need to do a little bit of work as a guide to a land that they've never seen. Whereas it's easier, in a sense, to be able to help people purify those memories. But I think that that's part of the real maturity that we want to see. Certain circumstances, they won't have it for no fault of their own, but just because of past experience. Are there other things that you'd want to say in terms of the maturity question? Okay, other questions that you have?
This one, I guess it could come up with a lot of this, but as far as young women coming and asking, sometimes they want to talk to you for advice. In your pastoral experience, if a woman is addicted to masturbating, what is helpful break that addiction?
Mm-hmm. Okay. First thing that I would always ask is there's fantasy involved? In most cases, there is, right? So then I'm going to ask a little bit more about the fantasy, male or female. I'm not asking for more details than that, but to try to get to know where the person is. If it's just manual, it's easier. Right? It's just easier. To be able to handle. But when it's fantasy, then we're dealing with the lust that's involved. And so we need to be able to do a few things. And so here's what I normally do with these circumstances. There are a few different points. The first is we can't drive out something with nothing. You've got to drive it out by, as Fulton J. Sheen used to say, the expulsatory power of a superior affection. You've got to have a greater love, right? And so to try to just, okay, God really deeply loves you. His mercy is more than your misery. Don't worry about this so much. Just let God in, let Him love you and respond back. But just try to respond more and more to that love, which you're never going to lose, to create that affection. Then respond in prayer, which is obviously going to be part of it. Second, there's an ascesis that's involved. St. Philip Neri used to always say that with things contrasextum, with the sexual appetite, that the greatest way is not directly with the sexual appetite and opposing it because it just makes the temptation stronger. But it's indirect. And he said if we can control the appetite for food differently, then we're able to gain analogous self-mastery that we can control for the lesser and weaker appetite of sexuality. But there's a way to fast. That's key, and especially with women with all the eating disorders and the dignity. You know, what I normally do is not what we would call binge fasting. I'm going to have bread and water on Wednesdays and Fridays. The type of fasting that I normally encourage are the little things that often others won't notice, that over the course of time can really build self-mastery. So in the middle of the world, a little bit of this is easy. You're going to have certain things in your content where it might not seem so strong. But I'll just say for people, like, drink nothing but water. It's going to be very healthy, but if you like soda or you like coffee, again, you've got to wean somebody from coffee. You don't go from 4 cups a day to nothing. Right. Migraines and everything else is going to come, but you need to wean it. But drink nothing but water. If that's the case, you're going to be making 8 to 10 or 12 acts of self-mastery every day. Have no condiments at all on your food. No butter, no ketchup, no salt, no pepper, no sugar. Salad dressing. Again, over the course of the day, there are going to be many opportunities here. No food between meals would be part of that too. Eat what you like the least on your plate first. But, you know, these little ways, small little ways to make these repeated acts of self-mastery allow us to be able to apply that greater mastery to the areas of sexuality. Third, because of what we mentioned before, that lust changes the intentionality of the human person. we need to focus on the other intentionality. And so I'll always encourage people to concrete works of charity. Now, out in the middle of the world, that'll be, I'll ask them areas that they can happen. Are you living with somebody at home? Any struggles there in order to be able to love them? Lots of opportunities there. Lots of opportunities for service. Lots of opportunities for praying for others out of charity. But got to get them going in the opposite direction. Because the more they're walking toward Providence, the less they're walking toward Las Vegas. You know what I mean? And so walking in that area of chastity. And then there are just sort of the practical escapes and near occasions. So to get really practical of, you know, when does this happen? What means can we use at that particular time? So let's just say that women are masturbating in bed when they're sleeping, right? Have you ever thought about wearing boxing gloves? I mean, I love the responses, right? Boxing gloves. Yeah. You've got your own room? Sure. So how about boxing gloves? It's going to be very hard for you to do it if your hands are full of big, fat boxing gloves. Right? Really, practically. It's just going to be hard. Same thing for a guy. Very hard. And it's going to remind you as you put those boxing gloves on that you're in for a battle. Right? And some of the times they'll laugh and it's just like, Father, that seems a little silly. Really? You're saving your soul? So we give it a shot. It's worked for others. You know, how seriously do you really want to do this? How seriously do you really want to do it? Another means I am shocked. I've been shocked from the time I was a high schooler. And I'm shocked at how many people come back to me and they say, Father, I don't know why this is really working, but it just works. I learned it when I was a teenager. Kneel down at the side of the bed, arms out, sprinkle holy water on your bed and pray three Hail Marys to Our Lady. Now, why that works scientifically, I'll never be able to explain. Right? But it really is something that's incredibly significant. I learned it from St. Jose Maria. But, you know, it works. And the amount of penitents who have come back to me and just like, Father, I'm trying to understand why that's so powerful. But it just works! Prayer, focus on the cross, focus on Our Lady. Recognizing that the bed is supposed to be an altar. There's a holocaust. You may have to suffer when you're on it, everything else. But we also have to look at the near occasion and then say, how am I going to fight it? For somebody in the middle of the world, if a guy's masturbating, for example, or a woman's masturbating after watching porn on the computer, because once you start there, it's almost going to always happen thereafter, is that you got to move the computer into a public room, for example, where you would never ever risk seeing having your kids see you sort of use porn or anything else like this, right? But whatever the near occasions are to face it. So prayer, charity, self-mastery through fasting, and focus on the near occasions of sin and troubleshooting for that are the four parts of what I do to try to help people. In terms of the, if there's any fantasy involved in it, then we've got to sort of address that and how we deflect the attention of the mind, right? At that time when the temptation is strong, how are we able to crowd it out by some other thought? There are lots of ways that that can happen.
Oh, hi, sister.
So, crowding out those memories, it's got to be something really quite strong. For some people, it's the image of the crucified Lord. For others, it's listening to classical music, right? But it's something that can quickly divert one's attention from the obsession that can take place with this thought. And certain things work differently from others, and occasionally it's a process of trial and error to find out what's strong enough to crowd it out. For a lot of people, it's, you know, an image of a Spanish crucifix. There's one down in Hansville, Alabama, that Mother Angelica has, which some of these Spanish crucifixes have 195 lacerations, right, all over the body. It's hard to look at that and still have sexual thoughts. Right? I mean, it's just, it's harder when you do it. But it varies a little bit depending upon somebody's wounds. And then I'd say in accompaniment, it's very important to be patient. Sometimes in novice mistress work, you don't have all the time in the world to be able to go through with it. But especially if we're dealing with some of the trauma of having been taken advantage of when you're younger. That requires, because there are so many issues that are involved there, that it really requires them to find real love so that it doesn't become neurotic and so that the self-hatred doesn't come. And really, the only way that this is going to be totally expunged is when they recognized how loved they are by God. And if we're a little bit too strong and a little bit, you know, it can retard rather than facilitate the work. And so, especially when there's an abuse situation there, we've got to be more patient and confident that the Lord will give the graces of healing, provided that we open the person to receive them, than for us to try to solve the problem on our own, because a lot of the times we'll make it worse. And, you know, one of the things I've discovered over the course of time is this type of abuse is far more common than I would have ever imagined it to be among those who have entered into religious life or consecrated life in one form or another.
How about, and again, I mean, we don't fill the roles of confessor, but sometimes it seems like somebody might be being scrupulous or not distinguishing between what is just temptation mm-hmm. and what is willful. Is there any way to help them? At least sometimes when I hear people talking, I think that they're confusing just being tempted with volitional.
It happens in a lot of areas, right? Mm-hmm. To just, you know, so one of the first things that I'll always do is, letter to the Hebrews wasn't lying when Jesus said he was tempted, when it said that Jesus was tempted every way we are, but never sinned. So to a sense, in one way or the other, Jesus was tempted similarly to the way you're being tempted right now. And Jesus was able to be tempted despite the fact that he was hypostatically united to the divinity and his humanity, right? Mary was able to be tempted in these ways. But she never chose in accordance with that. So please know that both of them know what you're going through, and they're able to help you in the concrete circumstance. And that's where we start, because some of the times they feel so filthy simply by being tempted. Where does this really happen? This happens in dreams. If you have a really nasty dream, and in your dream, you consented in your dream. And then, you know, all of this other stuff, you wake up and you felt like you committed that sin. It's a great thing to distinguish between conscience and what Freud would call the superego, right? This whole feeling of having sinned, where objectively there was no sin there in a dream. But the sense of being tempted can make somebody feel filthy, and we need to say always that, listen, these temptations are tests that we can pass or tests that we can fail. When the tests come, battle. Remember that some of the times we win by running away, some of the times we win by fighting straight on, some of the times we win by fighting indirectly. But the thing is, it's not a failure that you're tempted. And one of the things that's also true is a lot of the times we start to get tempted more when the devil starts to get afraid. You know, that when the temptations are coming a little bit more, and we're not doing anything to provoke them by our own behavior, our own surfing the web, or whatever else, right? If we're not really doing anything to bring them on and we're being tempted, it's a sign that God's permitting these temptations in order to strengthen us in our love. Because every time we're tempted and we choose God, we grow in chastity in this particular case, or in obedience in another, if we're tempted against obedience, or in poverty in another, or in community life, or any other sort of virtue, right? So to properly categorize what a temptation is. And then I'd guess the last thing that I'd say is one of the most important points of all, that in our hypersexualized culture, we actually think that sins against the Sixth Commandment are the worst sins we can possibly commit. And a lot of the time, sins against the Sixth Commandment are sins of the flesh. They don't really involve the same type of deliberation as the sin of gossip, assassinating somebody's character as Cain behind somebody's back, straight out lying to somebody, intentionally breaking a promise that we've made. You know, these types of things are really severe, but we don't have the same type of shame about those sins as we do about sexual sins, right? So how do we address that shame? I think the most important is not by saying it's less harmful than a calculated sin of why, right? Not the best way. But it's with God's mercy, right? That, oh, happy fault. It's brought you to experience much more deeply how much the Lord loves you, and not even this can separate. You know, that the one who has been forgiven much loves more, as we would have heard yesterday in Simon the Pharisee's house. And so this is an opportunity for you to be able, like St. Paul, to experience how great a Redeemer that you have. You know, that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner, as I always say. It's not the official teaching of the Church, but I love to throw this in, the 99 Blessed Virgin Marys who didn't need to repent. And we know how much the Blessed Mother pleased the Lord. And what you're doing right now in coming for mercy pleases God even more. Do you have any idea that all of heaven now rejoices because you've come and you've really needed this? It's not something that says you have never received a vocation. It's just something that you failed in the moment to live up to what God wants to help you to do in your vocation. But in a sense, you're going to be able more humbly from this point forward to be able to receive His help so that you are going to be faithful in this area. And one of the other real goods that are going to come out of it is you're always going to be more merciful to others who are struggling in one way or another. You know, but to sort of fill somebody with hope as they're struggling through this, because this is one of the areas in which what I call the autophagy, the eating of oneself alive, can be most profound. Okay?
And if you there.
Yeah. Because you just, you know, is it ever going to stop? You know, one of the holiest priests I've ever met, named Father Joseph Henchy, taught at the Anglican for 54 years. He's a stigmatine priest. But he once said to me, you know, Raj, I'm an old guy, I'm in my 80s. These temptations against chastity are going to cease about 6 days after I'm buried 6 feet under. A lot of the times they think that they're the only ones ever tempted. Right? They don't recognize that these things are more common than they expect. And so to really be able to talk about that, that these temptations are common, God knows that there are the temptations. He's never going to let us suffer more than we can handle. The graces are there, but we have to become aware of them, and we need to say yes to them, and we need to choose in conformity with them and all the rest of it. But for somebody to recognize they're not a freak, that they're not the one person in the convent without the vocation or anything else like this because of their struggles in this way, that can help them to be more open to the assistance that is coming from above, because they recognize that there have been many others who have struggled in similar ways, opened themselves up to that help, and been able to triumph, not the way that a lot of the times we think we're going to triumph over chastity, such that we're going to get to a point in which we're never, ever, ever in any little way going to be tempted again. But the way an alcoholic triumphs over the bottle, where there's a humility that's come from it, there's a clear recognition, but for the grace of God, go on. There's a day-to-day sort of growth in this, and sobriety is actually a virtue, right? It's not just the absence of getting drunk. But it's a real virtue. And over the course of time, in those little ways, that's the way real chastity for the kingdom is able to develop, when you're in a circumstance where the choice is a little harder to develop that virtue so that it becomes easier over the course of time. But it comes through those initial struggles. Does that help? I'm never going to get to my dinner.
It's okay. Very quick. And you said it all because I like to talk. Pope Francis said to the seminarians, I think it was maybe the talk you mentioned, he was talking to seminarians about novices, and it's bringing prayer and our Blessed Mother into as a help for them and for all of us to be chased. He said it sounded funny to me, but it was really like captivating. He said they have to take Blessed Mother as their mother, and that if you don't take Blessed Mother as your mother, she will become your mother-in-law. I really said that's true, because that Blessed Mother really has to be there. And like the prayer, the prayers you say, one says, and like asking the help of our Blessed Mother, it works.
Mm-hmm. It does. She loves us enough that she is always going to be acting, whether we're open or not. Today, as we celebrate Our Lady La Salette, we think about her tears. So much more powerful than St. Monica's tears for her Augustine, right? Or for her Patricius, or for her own mother-in-law, over 32 years. But Mary has been weeping, as we see there in the little shrine of paradise on the French Alps. She's been weeping for her children. But I think that she's been intervening constantly, like she did in Cana before. You, me, and everybody else has ever been aware that we were even in need. And so, you know, one of the great things that we should often be doing, and chastity and everything else, is thanking Mary for the graces that she has obtained for us that we're unaware even that she's obtained. If you remember the miraculous medal with St. Catherine Laboure, you've got the gold and the black rings, right? The black rings were all the graces that she had obtained, but that we didn't receive. So we're always praying to be more open to that, but also to be kissing those golden rings in gratitude, because they're all personal at the same time that she's done many. And the more open that we are to her personal accompaniment, the easier it is for us to be strengthened, right? I would say one other thing back to your question, but it relates a little bit to Mary. In a lot of these circumstances, greater presence of God, which is why prayer is important. Most of the stuff we do, we would never, ever, 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 ever do if we were conscious that Jesus Christ is right there with us. Or if the Blessed Virgin Mary were there with us, we would almost never do it, ever. But, you know, the Desert Father said, the greatest problem is, or the greatest virtue is anamnesis, unforgetting. As long as we remember that the Lord is there, so much becomes easier. But the devil's great temptation is to get us to forget the presence of God. And when we do, that's when he's got us. Right? So, in all of these areas, in the fasting that I described, in the charity that we described, in the fasting that described, in the focus on the near occasions, those first three is to increase in us a real sense of the presence of God. Because when we're aware of that, everything changes. And I don't know of anybody who really loves the Lord, who when given a chance, for example, to masturbate, and when they know that Jesus is there in the room, would still do it. Still do it. And so all of these are attempts to increase that anamnesis, Kyrie, that remembrance of the Lord, that unforgetting of his presence, or Our Lady's presence, or St. Joseph's presence, or our patron saint's presence, or all the angels and saints of our guardian angel. I mean, I've developed over the course of time this devotion of just asking for forgiveness for my own guardian angel. For all the times where I haven't chosen in alignment with what he was trying to do. Where I was just totally oblivious to the fact that he was trying to help me choose in a different way on this, that, or the other thing. And the more I'm aware even of his trying to help me in those circumstances, I'm totally unafraid. I'm totally unafraid, no matter what the temptation comes. But I've got to keep that awareness. And so developing that awareness is going to be part of the overall full integration of their vocation to chastity.
I have one more question about the theology. John Paul said, at one point, quite a lot of time discussing whether it's possible somebody has never actually experienced lust. And I think he ends up saying it might be possible. And I was wondering, why did he go through all that? I think it was when he was on the exegesis in Job, where Job's describing the experience of lust, and John Paul actually asked, well, could it be possible somebody has actually never experienced this? And I was wondering...
I don't know the exact answer to that question. But
I didn't know if he himself had it, or...
No, my speculation would be that that's an important question to ask with relation to the Lord and with relation to Mary.
Oh, okay.
Right?
Okay.
So, theoretically, it's an important question. It gets to the whole question of the domination of concupiscence and everything else like this. Can we love in such a pure way that we're not really tempted to use somebody? Yeah. How hard is it? Really hard. But is it theoretically possible? Of course it is. Of course it is. There have been many saints who their spiritual directors believe have never committed a mortal sin. On the other hand, St. Thomas basically wants to say that every first sin is mortal. Right, and we're aware of it. So, I mean, we don't know. We can't judge anybody else's soul. We don't know if they accuse themselves for that reason. But is it possible that someone was never really strongly tempted to use somebody sexually? Yeah, I think it's clear that that's possible. Let's not talk about 500 or 600 or 1,000 or 1,500 years ago. Today, it's going to be really hard. In our culture, the types of people that are coming to us, there are just so many images out there. Music, videos, school, conversations among friends, all the rest of it, that it's going to be harder. So we need to prepare people better. We need to be able to diagnose and prescribe better for the healing of the wounds that a lot of the times they're bringing with them.
Guardian angel.
Okay, all right. So I never knew my guardian angel's name was Catherine. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.